We're learning about the life of Jesus from the book of Luke. And the disciples are asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. And I've thought about how we do that with our children, don't we? Don't we try to teach them how to pray? And how precious it is to hear the prayer of a little child. I wanted to share a few prayer requests from children that were actually prayed. Maybe you remember overhearing some prayers of children as they prayed, but one little boy said, "Lord, please make my parents understand that if I don't eat salad, I'll do better at school." That was a little boy. A little girl says, "Please forgive me for hiding my sister's favorite doll, and please don't tell her where it is." Another little girl says, "Dear God, I need you to make my mom not allergic to cats. I really want a cat, and I really don't want to ask my mom to move out." And regarding the Lord's Prayer, a little girl prayed, "Give us this day our jelly bread instead of our daily bread." Ronan calls it red bread, jelly bread, toast and jelly. It's so precious to think of children praying to God, because you have the smallest of all praying to the creator of the universe. Think about how profound that actually is. Prayer is literally talking to God. That's what prayer is. And I know in America, we tell our kids, you know, one day you could grow up and you could become president of the United States, because any natural born citizen of the United States can or could become president of the United States someday. But why tell them that they could be president someday when you could tell them you could talk to the creator of the universe every day? How astounding is that? And when you pray to God, you're going over everybody's head. You're going over the head of the governor, the head of the circuit courts. You're going over the head of the president of the United States. You're going over the head of the UN, over the Supreme Court, over the European Union. I mean, you're going to the creator. When you go to God in prayer, you're going over everyone's heads. And so it is good for us to learn how to pray. Prayer is not bothering God. Let's understand that up front. Prayer is not bothering God. You're not bothering him. It's actually an act of faith that is precious and pleasing to God. He actually wants you to go to him in prayer instead of going to the world to get your problems solved or answered or whatever. You're going to God. That's an act of faith. You're not bothering him. And some people get the misunderstanding, well, God doesn't want to hear from me, or, you know, he doesn't want me to bring this up again, right? You know, and as if he's just too busy for his own children. So, yes, let's learn how to pray. There's something about Jesus' prayer that is so touching that his disciples are touched by it, and they actually want to learn how to have that kind of intimate connection and relationship with the Father. So in Luke chapter 11, "Now it came to pass," verse 1, "as he was praying in a certain place," I'm in the New King James, "when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now that might sound a little different than the Lord's Prayer you memorized at one time from the book of Matthew. The fact that Jesus repeats that prayer twice shows its importance. The fact that it's not word for word exactly the same shows that it's not a formula. This is not a formula. This is a pattern of prayer. This is something that he's teaching us. And so let's learn what this is. First of all, it begins with God, our Father in heaven. That's where it begins, and that's really where our prayer should begin. Our Father in heaven. So it begins with his holy name. He said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed is translated from a Greek word, which is also translated holy. So it's talking about God's holiness, his holy name. And the root word there means completely different or separate. That's what holy means. In other words, God is in a realm of his own. There is nothing close. He is completely separate. He is transcendent of all else. He is holy. That's what that means. And so when we go to God in prayer, there's no one like God. There is no other, okay? He is completely transcendent. And yes, you are going before a holy God in prayer. And we recognize his transcendent holiness. In Psalms 111:9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Even Jesus in prayer, he was looking to the cross, and he said in his prayer, should I ask, Father, save me from this hour? For this hour I've been sent. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. And God says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God is holy. And so when we go to him in prayer, we begin with God who is transcendent and holy. And what's interesting is not only is he transcendent and holy, but we can call him Father. That's what's amazing. Yes, God is transcendent and holy, but he's also our Father in heaven. And it has been said by scholars that there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus using this term to address God. This is completely unique to Christianity, to go to the creator of the universe as our Father. Totally unique. He is transcendent and holy, and yet we get to approach him not as a criminal before a judge, but as a child before their father. That's the benefit, that's the beauty, the gift of being a Christian. You're no longer going before God as a criminal goes before a judge. You're going to before God as a child goes before their father. And look at, in chapter 11, look at verse 11. We'll talk about this next week, but in verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So yeah, it is likened unto going before our Father the way a child goes before their father. So Jesus is going to explain that more on prayer. We'll look at next week. There was a Roman emperor who had come back from a major victory, and he's been given a parade through the streets of Rome, and there's people lined, thousands are lined along the sides of the streets as this Roman general comes through with his army, and as he's passing where his family is at, a little boy breaks loose and runs into the parade, and a Roman soldier picks this little child up, and he's a part of the Roman legion, and he picks this child up, and he says, you can't go in there. Do you see who's riding in that chariot over there? That's the emperor. You can't run over there. And the little boy laughs, and he says, that's your emperor, but that's my father. You see the difference? There's a difference there. When you become a born-again child of God, you don't approach the father anymore as a criminal before a judge. Now you're approaching as a child before a father. So that's his holiness. What about his eternal kingdom? Because he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are approaching our Father in heaven, we're acknowledging his holiness, and we're praying for his kingdom. God's kingdom is the everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. Remember, it's the kingdom that was promised by God. It was announced by his prophets. It was anticipated by his people. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus. And now Jesus is king of the kingdom. And I just want you to recognize that a kingdom is more than just geography. We think in spatial terms. Like, the kingdom is just geography, boundaries, expanding territory. But this is a kingdom that's not of this world. So this kingdom is much bigger than what you might think. It is God's reign and rule in which he crowned Christ our king. And you can see that in Revelation 1 and verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in the Bible, all the references to the kingdom are future tense until you get to Acts chapter 2. And something monumental happened on the day of Pentecost, because every reference to the kingdom after Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost in 33 AD, every reference to the kingdom is now present tense. John said, I'm in the kingdom with you. Paul says, you've been translated into the kingdom. Every reference to the kingdom prior to that was future tense. Every reference to the kingdom after that is present tense. This is all of the redeemed of all time in heaven, and all of the redeemed in real time on earth. So the kingdom is not just the church, although it includes the church. It includes all of the redeemed of all time in heaven, and all of the redeemed of all time in real time on earth that are still alive. That is God's kingdom, and Christ is king. Of course, you could even say it's bigger than that, because Christ has been given and delegated authority over over all the heavens and the earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we're talking about something much bigger. It's not of this world. And so we should be praying for his kingdom to be continually expanding. And then also his will. He said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His divine will. And we're taught to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, by the way, why we do practice New Testament Christianity the way we do. Because it is a part of the divine pattern from above. It was given to you in the New Testament. To alter the New Testament pattern of the church from the scriptures is to alter what is taking place in heaven. So the divine pattern is from God. We're not to alter it on earth. It's his will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, but we know that God knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what's best, and we make our requests known to God. And of course, we know that God knows the end from the beginning, and we don't. And so we ask that his will be done, and sometimes you could ask that in different ways. You could ask that with resentment, actually. You could say, your will be done, because I know that's what you're going to do anyway, and there's nothing I can do about it. You could actually say that in a resentful way, or you could say it with a heart of perfect love and trust. You could say, do your will, because I know that it is what is best. Your will is what is best, because you know the end from the beginning, and I don't. And change me where I don't understand or accept your will. So that's another way to pray, your will be done. We put our requests before God, and he does say to cast our anxieties before him, because he cares for you. Make your requests known to God, and we'll learn more about that next week. But it is God's will that will be done. Jesus himself, remember in the garden? He had sweat as drops of blood. And he's in a sense, asking if there could be another way. Let's do it that way. If there could be any other way. People trip on this truth that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And yet Jesus said, if there could be another way, let's do it that way, was in essence what he was asking. And yet there was no other way. Jesus made the way where there was no way. And there was no other way except that he shed his blood for the sins of the world. And so therefore, he prayed three times for the cup of suffering to be removed. But after the third time, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's what he did. He surrendered. What's fascinating about that is he was just in intense agony in the garden. And then when he finally prayed that third time, and then he says, but thy will be done, not my will, but thy will be done, there's this peace. There's this peace, that anxiety, the sweat as drops of blood, it's gone now. And what you see from that point forward, Jesus is the calm in the center of the storm. From that point forward, even when he's being interrogated by Pilate, he's not even going to answer. Something happened when he surrendered his will that way. This absolute peace. So, God is first. And to pray our Father requires faith. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To pray your kingdom come requires hope. Because we trust that it is God's plan, and that he will fulfill his purpose and plan. And to pray your will be done requires love, because love is the purest motive to obey all of God's will. Faith, hope, and love as we pray. This is the first section. The second section after addressing God is our daily needs. And this is where we read, give us day by day our daily bread. We're talking about daily bread, not a warehouse full of bread. You remember in the wilderness, they were given manna for that day. And if you collected more than enough manna for that day, it would mold and rot. You were only to collect enough manna for that day. You weren't to build warehouses to store your manna and then start paying the kids to go collect it all. Any hoarding of extra manna was going to mold and rot. And so in prayer, we acknowledge our complete dependence on God daily. Everything that we have from him is from him. The air that you just breathed was from him. Everything that we have is from him. We might say, well, I did this and I did that. Yeah, but God gave you the abilities to do that. God gave you the mind to do that. God gave you the energy to carry it out. And so when we think of daily bread, just think of all the daily necessities of life. You remember this proverb, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What is he saying? He's saying, just keep me in the palm of your hand. Because I know if you give me too much, it's going to go to my head. Can we just be honest about that? Do you really think that if I had invested in Apple in the early 90s, like I thought of doing and didn't? I mean, can you imagine? What are we going to do this weekend? Oh, I don't know. Why don't we go to, let's go to Europe, or let's go to Hawaii, or let's go. I mean, would that have been healthy? Don't give me too much, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? But don't give me too little, that I'm poor and tempted to steal or profane the name of my God. Just keep me right in the palm of your hand, right where I need to be, right where you know I need to be. Obviously, God knows that about me. He knows just to keep me right where I'm at. This painting right here, you may recognize it. I remember seeing this at Rudy and Betty's. And I remember pondering this painting. Like, I've seen this painting, and many different places over the years, and it's like there's something about this painting that I wanted to understand and didn't fully understand. Of course, it's an old man, and he's praying, but then one day it hit me, and I don't know why. We just happened to be over at Rudy and Betty's, and we're all there visiting, as Rudy would have, we'd say someone would read a passage before prayer, and this painting was there, and I remember thinking, now I know what the painting means. He's thanking God not for steak and lobster. He's literally thanking God for that piece of bread and maybe some broth. That's the meaning of the prayer. The painting. The title of the painting is Grace. Saying Grace, or as it's called. Or basically, he's thanking God for a bread. Bread and water. Imagine being thankful for that. That, to me, is what that painting means. That is one of our daily needs. Is our daily necessities, but there's another need, and that is daily forgiveness. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We need forgiveness of sins daily, is what this amounts to. What's fascinating is that Jesus includes this in the prayer, that just as we need bread for daily for our physical health, we need forgiveness daily for our spiritual health. And there are two major implications of this. And the first implication is that there are no Christians who are exempt from the need to ask for forgiveness every day. There's no one exempt from that. You remember John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so Jesus is actually teaching us to ask for forgiveness every day. Because there's no point in the Christian walk where we're exempt from the need for forgiveness. I mean, remember, sin is not just committing something. We think of bad sins and, you know, lesser sins. But there's also, what about the, not just the sins of commission, what about the sins of omission? Mm-hmm. What about all the things you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing? So, what about things that we don't even know that we did? So, yes, we need forgiveness every day. And that's what Jesus is telling us to pray. Blaise Pascal, of course, the brilliant mathematician from the Middle Ages, he says, we can only know God well when we know our own sin. All those who have known God without knowing their wretchedness have not glorified him, but have glorified themselves. There is a core self-deception that can happen. And we know it can happen because Paul admits to it. Paul was rounding up Christians, imprisoning them, getting people together to stone Stephen. And when he describes his faith in Judaism, he said that he was trained from the feet of Gamaliel and he had a clear conscience. That's how core self-deception, that's how deep the self-deception was in Paul. He literally didn't think he had sinned. And so that's what this is about. We're not being honest with ourselves if we think that we don't need forgiveness. You remember the two men who went to the temple to pray? The first was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee's like, thank you, God, that I'm such a good person. Thank you, I'm better than everyone else. Thank you, I'm not like this guy, especially this guy, this tax collector. And then the tax collector's hitting his chest. He won't even look up. And he's hitting his chest and he's saying, please be merciful to me, Lord. I'm a sinner. Which one of those guys went away justified? the one who asked for forgiveness. The first guy never asked for forgiveness. He didn't need it. Right? Why would he need forgiveness? That's the problem with the good person mentality. I'm a good person. Why would Jesus need to die for me? Why would I need the blood of Jesus? I'm a good person. So that is the first implication. There are no Christians who are exempt from the need to ask for forgiveness. There's another implication, and that is we only receive forgiveness of our sins if we forgive others. Ouch! We know that from Matthew 6:14. This is what Jesus says after the Lord's Prayer is recorded in Matthew. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We're not going to receive forgiveness of our sins unless we forgive others. That's what that means. Now, we ask for the first part every day. Do we ask for the second part? We would call this an attitude of forgiveness, meaning that we would want to forgive. That's what that would mean. So Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Meaning, this is it's just an attitude of forgiveness. It's like a good marriage. In a good marriage, the husband and the wife want to forgive one another. In a bad marriage, they don't want to forgive one another. They're going to constantly be reminding the other person of what they hold against them. And here's the problem. Somebody said it this way, and I think there's some truth to this, that there are like two levels of forgiveness. What happens is when you forgive someone, you end up running into them again and you feel that stab, that it bothers you. Well, you already forgave them. Well, yes, to an extent. There's really like kind of like two levels of forgiveness. The first level is you're not going to retaliate. They harmed you, but you've decided I'm not going to retaliate, and you're going to call that forgiveness. However, when you see them again, it's still going to bother you because you almost feel like you're holding this retaliation over them. Like, I could retaliate, but I'm not going to. I'm the better person. So I forgave them. That's one level of forgiveness. There's another level, a deeper level of forgiveness. It's what we would call reconciliation. It's where you actually go to that person and you talk about it and you work through it and you reach a deeper level of forgiveness, which is actually reconciliation. And now when you see that person, you don't have that stab, you know, or that you know, sting. And so that's the kind of forgiveness that we want God to have with us, right? Not the kind of forgiveness that God is like, you know, I could totally wipe you out right now, but I'm not going to. I'm going to wait and see how you do. We'll see. I got my eye on you. That's not the kind of forgiveness we want. We want reconciliation. We want God to accept us and forgive us. And so, yes, we can't receive forgiveness from God unless we forgive others. Those are our daily needs, daily bread and daily forgiveness. And lastly, we have some daily dangers. In the prayer, he says, "And do not lead us into temptation." We do need our daily bread. We do need daily forgiveness. But we're also asking for protection, not to lead us into temptation. That does not imply that God would tempt anyone. Because we know from Scripture that he cannot tempt anyone. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So we're asking God not to lead us into temptation, but that's not to mean that God would cause us to be tempted. We're more like asking a request of protection against temptation. We're asking God to keep us from temptation that would cause us to fall. That's where this incredible promise is so beautiful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we do have this incredible promise that God will not allow us, He will keep us from being tempted beyond what we're able to handle. That's when, of course, we say, "I know you trust me, Lord, but don't trust me this much," you know. But we ask that He will not lead us into temptation, and that means don't go into temptation. If we're going to ask God to keep us from it, it just means don't go into it as well. Don't boast in yourself. That's a temptation. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't go into temptation. Don't lead others into temptation. Don't play with fire, and don't think you're going to get burned. So this is a part of asking for God's protection. And then also, not just the danger of temptation, but what about the evil one? "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Some translations say deliver us from evil. The New King James says deliver us from the evil one. That just shows that we have a powerful spiritual enemy. And this enemy wants to destroy marriages, he wants to destroy churches, he wants to destroy families, he wants to destroy societies. The prince of the power of the air who deceives the whole world, a roaring lion who seeks your eternal destruction. This is what we're talking about. This is a formidable enemy. C.S. Lewis said that Christians make two mistakes regarding the enemy. One is to pretend he doesn't exist, like Satan isn't real. That's one problem, because that's what he wants. The other problem is to obsess on him and think he's more powerful than he actually is. When he went against Job, he had to ask for permission to go against Job. So the two extremes are not healthy, to pretend that he doesn't exist or to think that he's so powerful he can read your mind and he's in your head all the time. Those are two extremes that are false. However, we are to pray that God would protect us from the evil one. And if you're a parent, you've prayed this for your kids. I guarantee it. You prayed that God would protect your kids from the evil one. Look at what Jesus prayed before going to the cross. He does give us this pattern of prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus' prayers were on another level. This is a pattern for us. But when you look at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, it's on a whole other level there. And when Jesus would pray all night, it certainly wasn't this short prayer, because this is a very, very concise prayer. But Jesus would pray sometimes all night. But look at what he prays before going to the cross. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." He was praying for the disciples and the work that they were going to do. And he says, "I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I do pray that you protect them from the evil one." And then, not only does Jesus pray for his disciples, he then ends up praying for us. Do you remember this? "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus not only prays for the disciples, he prays for us. That is, us who believed through the testimony of God's word given through the apostles. This is such an incredible prayer because it goes from earth to heaven to the throne of God, and it covers past, present, and future. And so if you think about it, It covers his provision for our present needs, you know, daily bread and daily forgiveness. His forgiveness for our past sins. So now we're covering past and present, and his faithfulness for our future protection. So this one small prayer covers past, present, and future, all in this one prayer. And it's amazing. In this prayer, we address God first. He is holy. And then our needs. But when we do that, we're going above everyone's head. We're going above the head of the kings and the rulers of the earth. We're going above the heads of the judges and the courts of the lands. We're going above everybody, directly to the Creator. And this is an incredible gift. You're not bothering God when you pray. It is an act of faith that is precious and pleasing to Him, and it gives glory to Him from whom all blessings flow, because you're going to God. You're not going to the world. You know, you're not going to politicians to save you. You're going to God. And so we have this wonderful blessing. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can go boldly. We can go boldly before the throne of God. And that's what you're doing. And when you're praying for somebody, you're lifting that person up before the throne of God. And so, don't discount the power of prayer. Yes, your vote is important. Yes, you know, but there is something bigger. God is in control. And when we go to Him in prayer, when His people are praying to Him, then things start to change. Yes, revivals can happen. You know, souls can be saved. All because we're going to God and not to the world to solve our problems. But it's really for children of God. It's not for anyone else. You've got to be a born-again believer, a born-again Christian, baptized by the water and the Spirit, to have this kind of access. Justice in the Marines, he had to go through training. And the training that he went through was so that he could be in the presence of the president. So the Marines are the bodyguard of the president. And so he had to go through special training in order to have that level of access, to be with that close to the most powerful man in the world at that time. And you have to go through some serious background checks, let me tell you, to get to that level. I know someone else in the family who wanted to reach that level. But through the assessment of the test that they had to go through, they found that they were too hot. They were too wound up. Their temper was such that it didn't meet the criteria, which was highly strict, to be that close to the president. And I'm guessing it's because a person that loose of a cannon is dangerous. So it is very strict. And you don't get access to be that close to the most powerful man in the world without going through all kinds of background checks and all kinds of tests. And yet, what do we have? We get to be children of God. We get to go to the Creator of the universe anytime, anywhere. There's no roaming fees. There's no extra charges. There's no signal strength to worry about. You can go to the Creator of the universe at any time, day or night, and you're not bothering Him. He wants to hear from you. If we could help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.
Won't be very long till this short life shall end. It won't be very long till Jesus shall descend.